I invite you to turn with me, please, to the New Testament book of Hebrews. We'll turn together to the book of Hebrews this morning. Sent an email out yesterday letting you know that this morning we would begin a new study going through this book of Hebrews. Tonight in our evening service we'll begin another study of the person of the Holy Spirit. Kind of tonight a basic overview of who the Holy Spirit is and then working into the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ and what the New Testament speaks of that, and then eventually leading into the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So we'll begin that study this evening. But this morning we'll begin looking at this book of Hebrews. You know, in the entirety of our New Testament, we have only one book that we do not know who wrote it. We know who wrote all the Gospels. We know who wrote the book of Acts. We know who wrote all the rest of the epistles. We know who wrote the book of the Revelation. But there's one book that we just don't know who wrote it, and that is this book, the book of Hebrews. Ever since about the 2nd century, there has been speculation as to who wrote this book. This book is recognized in the late 1st century, but its human author is unknown. 2nd century theologian named Clement of Alexandria believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this book for Hebrews in the Hebrew language, and that Luke took that, translated it into Greek for the Greeks to read. That was his thought. Later in the 2nd century and early into the 3rd century, another man named Tertullian believed that Barnabas wrote the book. In the 4th century, a man named Jerome lived. Jerome is most famously known for his Latin translation, known as the Latin Vulgate, which was the accepted Bible for 1,000 years, really until the King James translation came along. And when the King James translators were assigned the task of translating the King James translation, everyone was in an uproar. We've already got a Bible, the Latin Vulgate. Sounds familiar in recent years in different ways as well. But Jerome translated this book, and Jerome had his own idea. He also thought that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. In fact, he was one that really helped popularize that idea that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Later, fast forwarding several hundred years, in the time of the Reformation period, John Calvin believed that Luke, or Clement of Rome, wrote the book. And Martin Luther even put forth the notion that Apollos, one of Paul's companions, wrote the book of Hebrews. Other ideas have been speculated as well. Perhaps it was Peter, the Apostle Peter. Some have even said it was Priscilla and Aquila, that couple who is mentioned in our New Testament as well. What is clear about the authorship of Hebrews is that the Holy Spirit breathed it out. What is unclear is which human he used to pen it. That part we do not know. And we'll have to be content with not knowing some things that God knows. Are we okay with that? We can be okay with not knowing things that God knows. And I'm thankful I don't know things that God knows. Because God knows all. And I can rest in that truth, even when we don't know who wrote this book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews appears to have been written, though, based on various evidence, basically to be written in the middle of the 1st century, probably before A.D. 65, the year 65. And the reason we believe that to be the case is because based on particularly one text here in Hebrews 12:4, we believe that to be the case because based on that verse, the Roman persecution of Christianity in those early years didn't seem to be in motion yet. Hebrews 12:4 says that ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that perhaps is a veiled reference to the fact that the heavy Roman persecution under Nero, for instance, had not really begun in earnest. The book is written primarily to first century Christians who were most likely Jewish converts. There seems to also be some things about the book that were written to other kinds of Jews as well. Perhaps there were some Jews who were not converted, but they had known a lot and they were intellectually convinced, so to speak, but they had yet to be converted to Christ. And perhaps there are even other Jews who are addressed here from time to time who were not convinced, nor were they converted. They were completely lost altogether, not even an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. The theme of the book of Hebrews is this: the superiority of Jesus Christ. That is a theme that permeates this book. And as we go into the text in the weeks and months to come, we'll see various aspects of this, that Christ is viewed as being superior, for instance, here in chapter 1, to the angels, or later on to Moses, or to the Mosaic covenant, or to anything like that in the Old Testament. Priesthood being another thing like that. Last month, I challenged us to commit ourselves to Christ more this year. And a commitment to Christ necessarily means that we will be committed to His superiority in every aspect of our lives. Jesus Christ is superior to everything. Every activity, everything that we have, Christ is superior. And He is therefore worthy of our worship, of our allegiance, and of the totality of our lives. So this morning I just want to introduce this study to us, but I want to draw our attention to Hebrews chapter 1, really just the first couple verses, and pull out one aspect of that I think can serve as a good springboard then into the rest of our discussion of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an interesting book. It ends in a very similar way that pretty much all of the other letters do. There are greetings given, there are salutations given from people to people. But the book doesn't open like a regular New Testament epistle would open. There is no, well, in Paul's epistles, for instance, he always starts out, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, to these people, grace and peace to you, or something along those lines. Hebrews opens up and it just starts running right out of the gate. And right off the bat, we are faced with theology. I mean, rich theology. So let's begin reading just those first two verses this morning and then discuss this book this morning. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The book starts off right away with pronouncing God doing things. And it mentions twice in these two verses that what God did is specifically speak. You see in verse 1 that God spake in times past. You see in verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken. The theme of my message this morning is this, that God has spoken. Another interesting point about this book, how it opens, is that it seems to be very similar to at least two other books of our Bible, Genesis and the Gospel of John. If you kind of hearken back to how those books begin, both begin with God. They don't try to prove God's existence, don't try to define who God is. They just assume that God exists and tell you what God did. In Genesis, God exists there and his main initial activity was that of creating. In John's Gospel, the main act of God, as seen in the Word, the Logos there, was entering into humanity. And here in the book of Hebrews, the main activity of God is that of speaking. In every instance, God interacts with what he created. He does not stand aloof or unconcerned about what goes on in the world he creates. That alone is a wonderful truth. That the God who created it all interacts with his creation, including us as humanity. So God has spoken. Let's develop that theme this morning in a few different ways. First, the importance of God speaking. We realize that without God speaking, the world does not make sense. Without God speaking, the world doesn't make sense. Now, we can't really imagine what life would be like if God did not speak, because God has spoken. And our lives, especially as Christians, our lives just kind of assume that, and we live under that knowledge. But do we realize that if God had not spoken, the world would not make sense? And throughout all history, mankind has sought to function as if God has not spoken. And because mankind has sought to function this way, he has sought to make sense of the world on his own. That's really where the false religions come in. False religions seek to make sense of the world around them apart from the revelation of God. Some might pick and choose what they like or don't like about God, while others completely disregard God's revelation altogether and make up their own gods, their own religious rituals, and their own laws. However, all of those things are false, created by the imaginations and the machinations of mankind. Mankind thinks up what he would imagine a God to be, and then creates that kind of God in his own mind. The Bible speaks of this, that when men craft idols, that those idols are made like them. They imagine what would I think a God would be, and then they craft that God to be in their own image. And they're false gods. Because those gods are out of the imaginations of men, they also have the same problems that men do. I think this is very obviously seen when you consider the Greek and the Roman gods and goddesses of years gone by. Those gods and goddesses were a mess, full of immorality, full of wickedness and evil, anger, brutality. But if God has not spoken, then none of those gods and goddesses which men design could really be viewed as invalid. They would not be spoken against if God himself has not spoken. Man-made religions are full of man-made gods, man-made laws, and man-made rituals. These are all done in the attempt to make sense out of the world. And the world presents itself with many questions. Why am I here on the earth? How did I get here, and where will I go after I die? Who determines what is right and wrong, if there even is a right and wrong? These and other major philosophical questions of life must have answers, and those are the questions that men have been asking for millennia, trying to make sense out of the world. Unless God speaks, nothing in the world makes sense. There is no sin, because there is no morality, because God has not expressed it. The only reason there is morality in the world is because there is a God who is the standard of morality, and he expresses what that morality is. My point here is that all other religions outside of Bible Christianity are false, because they are based on faulty beliefs about God speaking. They believe that God has not spoken at all, or that God has not spoken enough, or that God has not spoken accurately or truthfully. All of those are faulty ideas. Apart from God speaking, nothing in the world makes sense, and mankind is left then to himself to make sense of the world. And every time man attempts that, he's failed, and he's doomed. But the blessed truth is that God has spoken. And because God has spoken, we can understand order and truth in the world. Not only did God create this world, but he interacts with his creation. And even as Hebrews points out, he has spoken. He has said things. And just as it is true that apart from God, the world does not make sense, since God has spoken, the world does make sense for all who listen, for all who hear what God has spoken. It makes sense because God tells us how to make sense of the world. It's only because of God's communicated truth that we can see the order and truth that is in our world today. Like what? Well, we see that God tells us the orderly nature of how all the universe came to be. We're told right off the bat how we came into existence. God made it. God gave man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God tells us that. He expresses that truth. There is order in the universe because it was created by an orderly God who is eternally good. We see that God tells us that humanity entered the world under the creative act of God. There's no evolutionary process by which mankind came to be. God created mankind from the dust of the ground, and he built woman out of the side of man. And really, what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us is that mankind, man and woman together, are God's crowning creation of this world. We see that God tells us that humanity exists then for the purpose of glorifying and pleasing God. We see this expressed in Genesis 1 and 2 and also in Revelation 4. We see that there is evil in the world, not due to the fault of God, but due to the fall of mankind in disobedience to his Maker. You see, even in the Garden of Eden, God expressed morality. You can eat of all the trees, but you cannot eat of one. And man disobeyed. They disobeyed God's moral code. And that's where evil stems from. Sin entered into the world through mankind. Sin in its essence is rebellion against God. And because of man's sin, the world groans under the weight of sin and is in constant decline, growing worse and worse, including man's heart. In the last days, the scripture says, God says, men will grow worse and worse. Mankind is not basically good anymore. You could make an argument, perhaps, that Adam was good in the garden. He was without sin, at least for a time. But that is not the case today. Ever since sin entered the world, mankind is basically sinful, not basically good. This is the reason why so much evil takes place in the world today. Why there is death. Why there is disease, why there is war, why there is political corruption, why there is economic despair, why there is hatred between people groups. It's because of sin, ultimately. Unless God spoke, we would have no understanding or clarity or truth on these and other matters. We also see that mankind must believe God and his word or else face the wrath of his judgment. That is a choice that every human has. Some choose to believe and are saved. Some choose unbelief and are condemned. Order, truth, goodness, beauty are only evident because of God speaking. Without God speaking, nothing makes sense. But God has spoken, and therefore this world and everything in it makes sense because God tells us how to make sense of it. You see the importance of God speaking? If God was silent, we would all be miserable wretches. We would be eternally lost, confused, and tormented. And much of mankind today refuses to accept what God has chosen. And they choose to live out of the context of what they can see and what they can perceive and what they can experience apart from what God has said. And because of that, they're lost. They're doomed. They're condemned. Christians function out of the context of what God sees, what God says, and what God has done. Man's path will always lead to destruction. God's path always leads to life. This has always been the case and always will be the case. God has spoken, and we must listen. That's the importance of this truth. Now, why should man do this? Well, because God speaking is always superior to man speaking. So let's look secondly this morning at the superiority of God speaking. When God speaks, there is authority. Authority in this universe is God's authority. When He chooses to act or speak, there is authority innately built into that word or action. And we see that immediately in the Scripture, in the creative process. God speaks and things happen. God said, "Let there be light," and light came. This is the kind of ability to speak something into existence from nothing. God's creative activity is highlighted by His spoken word. If you look at Genesis 1, there are 16 times that it describes God saying something and speaking something in the creative activity. No one can duplicate what God has done in speaking things into existence. Before God spoke, there was no matter. There were no atoms. There were no molecules. But when God spoke, those things came into existence. All the scientific laws, all the matter that we see today, everything, both visible and invisible, God spoke into existence. That's authority. And even beyond this creative authority in the speech, when God speaks, there is authority over what He has already created. Because God spoke it and had authority to create it, He has authority to govern it as well. For instance, God said that the Red Sea would part so that Israel could cross over dry ground. And it happened. Because God had authority over what He had already created. The winds, the water, ground, and so forth. God said that a flood would cover the earth. And it did. Because God created things, He has authority over it. God's word brings with it all of His own authority. No man can thwart God's word and God's purposes. What God says He will do, He will do by virtue of His own eternal and ultimate authority. God has ultimate authority over the entirety of His universe. Therefore, any human authority is merely delegated authority. On any and every level, no man has any authority of his own. Human governments have been delegated a certain amount of authority by God to lead and govern over groups of people. But they don't have authority in themselves. It's delegated authority. Husbands and fathers have authority delegated by God to lead their families to further glorify God. Pastors of churches have authority delegated by God to lead God's church to further glorify God. But the authority is not in any human. The authority is merely delegated by God in a measure given to certain individuals. All authority, though, is delegated authority. But when God speaks, there is authority inherent in His words. When men speak with any kind of authority, it is based upon the authority delegated to them by God, which can be easily removed just as it was given. When God speaks also, there is truth. When God speaks, there's no question that what He says is true and is right and is good. Nothing that God speaks is faulty, erroneous, or misleading. God does not seek to deceive people in any way, shape, or form. When God told Adam the guidelines for the Garden of Eden, he did not deceive Adam, but spoke truth to him. That truth was good and right and meant for the well-being of Adam and Eve in the garden. Whatever God speaks is meant for that good. Whatever God speaks is truth. This is so because God himself is truth. A being who speaks forth error and deception and lies is no God at all. God, by virtue of his very being, is truth, and therefore all he says is truth, and all truth stems from God. Truth is not truth because it's popular or because of consensus. The Bible speaks nothing of truth by consensus. Truth is truth because God is truth, and God is the determiner of truth. Truth always has power over error and lies. And whatever God says is truth, and therefore always rules over the lies of the devil and the deceptions of men. And God speaks the truth of man's sinfulness, the truth of man's need for reconciliation with God and salvation from sins, the truth of Jesus the Messiah providing that salvation from sins through his work on the cross and resurrection from the dead, the truth of salvation in Christ completely apart from any kind of works in human merit, and the truth of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ alone. Those truths help form the essence of the gospel. And God has spoken the truth of the gospel to mankind and calls forth for people to look to him and be saved. And perhaps that is your need this morning. The truth of God has power over the lies of Satan. And what you must do is repent and believe the truth that God has spoken. God will never lead you astray. God will never switch and bait and switch you. He'll always lead you directly down the right path that always leads to life. And thirdly, when God speaks, there is hope. While God does speak of judgment, there is also the word of hope. And this also is evident from the very beginning of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was judgment pronounced. But even right away in God's pronouncing of judgment, he gave hope. He gave words of hope in what we call the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, where he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first mention of the gospel there. In Genesis 9, after the worldwide flood of judgment by God, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, God gave a rainbow and promised that he would never flood the earth again. He gave hope. There was hope given to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob through God's covenant with them. There was hope given through Joseph as he spent all that time in Egypt, but then rose in prominence and saved his family from the famine. There was hope given to the children of Israel after many years of Egyptian slavery that God heard their cries and would deliver them from their adversaries. God is the God of hope. Because of his reality, because of his authority, because of his truth, he speaks true words of hope to his people. And there is always hope. You've heard me say it before. There's always hope because there's always God. No matter what the situation of your life might be, God speaks hope to you. Hope that is found in him. Ephesians describes people who are unsaved as being without hope because they don't have God. But for Christians, God is our hope. And God speaks words of hope. No man-made religion has a God like this. God's words are completely superior. They're authoritative, they're true, and they're hopeful. Finally this morning, let's consider the progression of God speaking. In God's written word, there is something called progressive revelation. I've mentioned this to my own Sunday school class on a few occasions now. But it is also true throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, not just in the books that we're looking at. There is the aspect that the revelation of God, spoken and written, progresses over time. What do I mean by that? Well, first, there is a progression in the development of truth. This is not to say that it is a progression from error to truth, but a progression in how much truth is given, even with the details that are expressed. For instance, if you follow the thought of the promises of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, I already told you the first one in Genesis 3:15, and all that verse says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's a pretty vague, pretty general statement, gives some indication, well, at least it'll be a human, it's a seed of a woman. But we really don't know much beyond that. But God would give more revelation. As you continue, Genesis 12 and follow, we have God making a covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant that God makes with Abraham is that there would be a seed, a child, that in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was a reference to the Messiah. And now we know, based on that, that the Messiah would come through the family of Abraham. Not just any woman, but someone in the line of Abraham. That covenant was then confirmed with Abraham's children, certain of them anyway, with Isaac, and then with Jacob, and then with Judah. So we have more information given as to the lineage of the coming Messiah. Later on in 2 Samuel 7, we have God making another covenant with David, again involving his seed, that his seed would reign forever. Well, that was also speaking of the Messiah. For no human king, natural human king, will live forever. But the Messiah will. Abraham lived around 2000 B.C. David lived around 1000 B.C. And we have more. David had more information about the Messiah than Abraham did. Progressive revelation. Later, through some of the prophets, including Isaiah, Micah, and others, who lived a few hundred years after David, we find more information about the Messiah. God reveals more. He would be born of a virgin woman. He would, in fact, be God in flesh. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would have a forerunner to prepare the way for him. Different pieces of the puzzle that God progressively reveals through his spoken and written word. We also see that he would in fact be put to death on behalf of mankind to bear the sins of men, and that he would rise from the dead. Much more specific truth is given. All of this and more is further revealed through the spoken word of God. And ultimately, this progression of revelation is seen through the New Testament, where Jesus of Nazareth is recognized as the promised Messiah, fulfilling all of what God said would take place in the Old Testament. And the revelation that continues through him and through his followers and culminates ultimately with the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which tells us of the eternal and ultimate reign of Christ over his creation in victory and glory. Again, other things that were also spoken of the Messiah in the Old Testament. You see how God speaks progressively through the Scripture, revealing more and more truth, giving his people more and more information in which to believe and place all of their hope and confidence. The Old Testament saints, whenever time they lived, were to place their faith in what God had said. For us today, we are to put our faith in what God has said. We just happen to know more of what God has said than Abraham did, for instance. But Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when we believe God, specifically through the Messiah who has been revealed, we are given the righteousness of Christ as well. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in God's revealed truth about the Messiah. We just happen to know more revealed truth than the Old Testament saints did. But salvation comes through belief for us just as it did for them. But there's also progression from promise to fulfillment. And this aspect of this theme does play out many times throughout the book of Hebrews. That this there are promises made in the Old Testament that Christ fulfills. And we see that progression there. The Old Testament saints received the promises, but they never realized the promises in full. Nonetheless, they believed and were saved. What the Old Testament promised about the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. That is why here in our text it says that though God spoke in times past at these different times and in different ways, He has now spoken unto us by His Son. This is a superior word, as Christ fulfilled what was promised in the Old Testament. And in much of this book, we will see how Christ fulfilled things from the Old Testament time and see His utter superiority. God has spoken. And because God has spoken, we can make sense of the world. Mankind is not in the dark about physical life or spiritual life. We have the light of God's spoken and written word now for us that tells us all that we need to know. The question is not, has God spoken? The question that we must pose to ourselves is, will we listen? And listening is not just hearing the words that God has spoken, but hearing with the intention of obeying. That's true biblical listening. Have you heard God's word? Are you obeying God's word? God has spoken in His word, and we must listen. One of the great verses of Hebrews is Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is living and active, is alive and active, and it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The only right response we must have to God speaking is submissive obedience, knowing that God's word is always true and good. But folks, this is where we fight. Because oftentimes we know what God has said, but we don't want to do what God has said. Because we rationalize that what I speak is superior to what God has spoken. And that is the lie of the devil himself. We must submit our hearts, if we call ourselves Christians, we must submit our hearts to the truth. God has spoken, and that settles it. I must yield. There is no other right option. So as we embark upon the study of Hebrews, realize that this is God's word for us. It's not for our intellectual enjoyment. Okay, hopefully it will be somewhat intellectually stimulating. But that's not the end goal. It is, though, for our spiritual nourishment and transformation. One of the things I appreciate about my former pastor, Ken Endean, is he would often say that the preaching of the Word of God is not for information, but transformation. As we read through this book, as we study this book, yes, we will be informed about things, but that's not the end. God's Word is meant to transform us. And I trust that we will allow God to do His work in our hearts for His own glory. Let's pray.